Take a seat. And let's close out this series as we think about one thing that we've been doing all day, actually, is celebrating what's going on in people's lives and in the roles that we have. But let's close this out as we think about a spiritual discipline, an ancient path practiced for centuries that we neglect, actually. And we even neglect it more than we neglect scripture reading. And we don't often think it's a valid one, but it's the spiritual discipline of celebration. It is a spiritual discipline to celebrate. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Let me read to you a little event that happened in the Old Testament as Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, you know the story where he went back to a ruined Jerusalem, changed everything, rebuilt the walls, re-established worship, re-established a community in the presence of God in that country. And as they gathered to read from God's word and listen once again to God in that place, this is what happened. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. In October, when the Israelites are settled in their towns, all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square inside the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So on October the 8th, Ezra, the priest, brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included men and women and children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon. My word. It almost feels like Godson Baptist Church, doesn't it? Early morning until noon, and read aloud to everyone who could understand. And all the people listened intently to the book of the law. And this is what happened when he'd done that. Nehemiah and the governor, Ezra and the priests and scribes and Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, because they became quite emotional as they heard God's word, for the first time, some of them, in many, many years, "Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God." For the people had all been wailing as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah continued, "Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks, and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before the Lord. Don't be dejected and sad." And here's the word. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." Some of you know that phrase, don't you? The joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's why the act of celebration is a spiritual discipline. For the joy of the Lord will be a strengthening factor in your life. It's an amazing thought. An amazing thought. And I almost wanted to put a different title on this one. So I put Ancient Path Celebration, and then I added a subtitle, "You Were Made to Party." Because quite frankly, that's what this is about. That's what this is about. Now, some of you are struggling with that immediately, aren't you? Because the word party for you has certain connotations. Certain connotations that maybe, at the very least, you wouldn't want to be photographed doing. So maybe that word party is becoming a problem. If that's you, just substitute the word party for celebrate or rejoice or joy. You were made for those things. Some of us have, unfortunately, in church, and you've maybe been to churches like that, where churches have been infected by a form of austerity, spiritual austerity, where God and fun wouldn't be seen dead in the same place. Have you ever been to churches like that, where it just feels like they don't understand the word fun? And that's wrong. That is so wrong. Here's Jeff Lucas, who's one of my favourite writers, and he's a great critic of the church. He loves the church. He's a pastor. But this is what he says. Listen to this. "Sadly, we Christians have been rather good at giving the impression that we are heavenly-minded party poopers who believe that fun before death is off limits. There are still some followers of Jesus who seem to view any kind of fun with purse-lipped disdain that one reserves for a rash that requires cream. And I've met a few Christians who claim to be joyful, but whose po-faced expressions suggest they're trying to pass something the size of a camel. That is what Jeff Lucas says about... He's a Christian, it's all right. He says that about some Christians, and you may have met them. This sort of austere spirituality that, you know, fun and God wouldn't mix together. But there are some concerns some of us maybe have about the idea of Christians celebrating, and some of them may feel more valid. It's not just some tradition of not being cheerful all the time. But how can you celebrate? And this is a serious question. How can you celebrate when there's a broken world all around you? When you turn on the news and there's pain and pain and pain? I'm quite glad for organisations like Comic Relief, who somehow beautifully managed to merge fun alongside the brokenness of our world. Isn't that wonderful? That works in a weird way. But it does. And it does a lot of good. But there are others of us a little uncomfortable because we know our lifestyle has virtually banished celebration. And some of us might have done that. We're busy moving from one thing to another, one task to another, and never have space to appreciate or enjoy what we have. That's why God created the Sabbath, if you didn't know. So you'd stop long enough to appreciate and enjoy what you have. We're doing it today. So whether you've got a dodgy spiritual inheritance or a moral objection or a challenging lifestyle, this is for you. This is for you. But I think we would all agree on one thing, and I want to agree on this. We want more joy in our lives. Do you want, hands up if you want more joy in your life? Hands up, please. Anybody definitely feeling that's a bad idea? Okay, so you want more joy in your life. I think we agree on that. And there's a reason for that. The reason is you are a chip off the old block. You are a creation of a heavenly Father, and you are built in his image. And that's why you want joy in your life. Because God is joy. He's not some austere party pooper. He is a God of joy. You're made in his image. Joy is actually at the heart of God. Let me read something to you. G.K. Chesterton wrote some fantastic stuff. If you ever want to read some great stuff, G.K. Chesterton is good. And he says, unlike us who grow familiar with things and get a bit cynical, God never loses his childlike joy in even the mundane things of life. And this is what he says. Let me quote to you a little statement he said. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are fierce in spirit, because they are free, they want things repeated. Have you ever noticed that? Do it again. You know that? They always say, do it again. And the grown-up does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is. Is it possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun? I think he does. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes every daisy alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we are. I think that gives you a picture of the heart and the vitality of who God is, compared to us who get a bit old and cynical. It makes you read Genesis 1 in a whole new light, doesn't it? Makes you read it in a whole new life. God is this kid with a paintbrush, with the Play-Doh, and he's loving it. I mean, for example, who would have ever thought of creating a duck-billed platypus? That's just a joke waiting to happen, isn't it? A duck-billed platypus. And God says, hey, let's make one of them. And he did. Jesus once said this, "I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." I think he's talking partly about God's heart and God's joy and God's exuberance in what is. And he's never lost that, unlike us. I think you only find joy of the kingdom by regaining a childlike ability to rejoice even in the routine things, in the do-it-again stuff of life that exists in the very heart of your God and my God. It is true that God knows sorrow. That's true, isn't it? We see Jesus, the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53, and we see him suffering and in pain and in tears at times. But you need to realize something. The sorrow of God, like the anger of God, is God's very temporary response to this broken world. And all sorrow and all anger will be banished forever when God sets the world right. But his joy will remain. His joy will remain. Joy, not sorrow, is the basic character of God. Joy, not sorrow, not wrath, not anger. Joy. That's how you should see him. That's how you should view him. It was Jesus' own prayer, and he said this, "I've told you these things that you might be filled with my joy." Sorry, Steve, it stopped working. Can you click it? You click it on. That'd be great. "I've told you these things that you might be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow." There's one being in the universe that wants you to live in sorrow and melancholy. And it is not God. You need to remember that. There is one being in the universe who is desperate that you are miserable. But it's not God. It's not what Jesus wanted at all. The problem, according to Jesus, is not that we are too happy for God's tastes. The problem is that we are not happy enough. That bugs him. That bugs God. That we are not joyful enough. So we need to take joy, we need to take celebration seriously. Because one of the reasons for that is joy is not an option. Joy is not an optional extra. It's not like, oh, it doesn't matter if you're not a joyful Christian. Or it actually does matter. This is not an option for you and me. C.S. Lewis says, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." And it is. They take it seriously in heaven, joy. Lewis Smead says this, "To miss out on joy is to miss out on the reason for your very existence. This is not an optional extra." Paul says, "Always be full of joy in the Lord." I'll say it again, rejoice. And as you read scripture, you quickly get the impression that celebration is not an optional extra for your life. It is an important command that God says you need to do if you are to be fully human. And you read in the Old Testament of so many feasts, don't you, and celebrations. And the law of Moses put in and instilled so many times when the people would stop and they would gather and they would feast and they would celebrate. And it was built into God's law. God commands it repeatedly. And in one sense, nothing has changed from that Old Testament. We're called to feast, to allocate times and seasons to celebrate and to rejoice together. So like Israel, we can remember the goodness of God. That's why we do it. And the goodness of God brings what? It brings joy. We're called, in a sense, to a perpetual jubilee in the Holy Spirit. That's what we're called to do. That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? A perpetual, what does that mean? Well, think about the Jubilee. What happened in the Jubilee? People were told to let go of possessions, to reorganize their lives, to cancel debts, to forgive harm done against them, to set things straight, to clean the slate. Imagine how much joy you have when you have a clean slate. We are called to a perpetual jubilee in the Holy Spirit, to release ourselves from all that stuff that drags our life down and to live in joy. When the poor receive good news, when the captives are released, when the blind see and the oppressed are liberated, that's jubilee, what happens? There's joy. There's joy. There's another reason to take joy seriously. Number one, it's not optional. Number two, because it's crucial for your spiritual life. You may never have thought this. You thought, you know, giving and tithing and praying and reading God's word is crucial for my spiritual life. But joy, well, that's an optional extra. It's not true. It's crucial. We have seriously underestimated how important joy is to your spiritual well-being. Nehemiah chapter 8, we read it. He tells the people who are about to begin walking with God for the first time in a long time. They're about to start a new journey with God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, you will only walk with God from now on if there is joy in your life. And if there isn't, you will give up. They will give up. Joy is strength. Its absence makes you weak. Here's what Dallas Willard said, who's a great author and writer about discipleship. He says this: failure to attain a deeply satisfying life always has the effect of making sinful action seem good. Isn't that true? If your life is a bit grotty, you're tempted to look for other stuff to make you feel better. Failure to attempt a deeply satisfying life will always have the effect of making sinful actions seem good. Here lies the strength of temptation. Normally, our successes in overcoming temptation will be easier if we are basically happy in our lives. If you're happy in your life, stuff isn't very tempting. To cut off the joys and pleasures associated with our bodily lives and social existence as unspiritual can actually have the effect of weakening us in our efforts to do what is right. He says if you take the austere approach to Christian faith, you will be more vulnerable to temptation. I think he's right. Let's face it, if your life has no joy, everything else starts looking tempting, doesn't it? If you want to overcome temptation, if you want to maintain your walk with God, here's what you have to do. You have to organize your life so that sin no longer looks good. Start organizing your life so that sin looks, why would I want it? That's why celebration's commanded for thousands of years. It's been recognized as a spiritual discipline. It's just as important as worship or fasting or prayer. Nehemiah calls it a holy day. It's where you get the word holiday. Do you know where holiday comes from? Holy day. And there's a link between holiness and celebration. There's an actual link in the word. And if you're someone with an overdeveloped work ethic and never takes a holiday, beware. You're disobeying a command and you're making yourself much more vulnerable to sin. Because if your life is feeling a bit, you're going to fall for anything that looks better. Be aware. Now, I need to realize there's a problem here, and there is a problem here. Joy is a command. And you can't command people to be happy, can you? Try telling people, be happy. It doesn't really work. Tried it with our kids, never works. Some people spend their lives pursuing happiness, don't they? And that doesn't work either. No, they're called hedonists. And they pursue happiness. That's the American dream, is it? The pursuit of happiness. You ever pursued happiness? Does that work? Happiness is elusive, isn't it? If you pursue it, it's like smoke. You try and grab hold of it, and it doesn't last. What made you happy today won't make you happy tomorrow. And that's frustrating and annoying, but pursuing happiness doesn't work. The reality is that joy and happiness are the byproducts of something else. You need to know this. They're produced by something else. Here's what you have to do if you want a happy life, if you want a joyful life. You have to pursue something greater than your personal happiness if you want happiness. Because happiness is a byproduct. What are those things? Joy happens when you pursue something greater than personal happiness. You see it in the lives of extraordinary people. We call them saints, don't we? The test of authentic joy is its compatibility with pain. That sounds odd, but it's true. Because joy or celebration in this world will always be, if you haven't worked this out yet, you will soon, joy and celebration in this world will always be in spite of something, won't it? It will always be in spite of. Jesus' own experience. Unlike us, he chose to live on the earth. He could have remained in the joy of heaven, but he chose to live on the earth. And he chose to live for us. And he chose to do it for his Father. He lived for something bigger than himself. He lived for something bigger than his own happiness and his own safety. And do you know what the Bible says was the end result of Jesus' choice to live for his Father's glory and for your salvation? Do you know what it says? It says this, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarded its shame, and is now seated at the place of honour by the Father. Your joy will be found in the pursuit of something bigger than you. That's where it lies. Pursue something so important that even if you fail, the world is better off because you tried. Mark 8:35. Whoever wants... I think it's up there, isn't it? Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will save it. You will find joy if you pursue something bigger than you. But if you make your life just about you, it won't work. Jesus entered into joy because his life was more than about himself. He was the most joyful person, which is remarkable considering the world he lived in. And the suffering he saw, and the pain around him. Yet he was a joyful person. Here's the other thing you need to know about joy. Joy happens when you pursue obedience too. So you pursue something bigger than yourself, but you pursue obedience. The old hymn is right. Trust and obey. Why? Because there's no other way than to trust and obey. And obedience is a route to joy. That seems about as contradictory in our culture, which says, no, I want to be free. That seems completely contradictory. Jesus confirms it. More blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And the word blessed, if you know the Hebrew, the word blessed is the word celebrate or happy. More celebratory, more happy are the people who hear the word of God, but who do it, who obey it. And without obedience, joy becomes very shallow. Sometimes we can live in such a way that it's impossible to achieve happiness and joy. For instance, and let's think about God's word related to this. You hold on to resentment. What does God say about resentment and forgiveness? But if you hold on to resentment, how happy are you going to be? And God says, obey me and forgive. Why? Because it leads to joy. If you act deceitfully, if you cling to hidden sins, is that going to be fun? Are you going to be dancing down the street with that one? Probably not. Obedience to the way God says to live our life results in joy. When we go to church, we sing some songs to try and make ourselves feel better so we can go out and endure it all over again. But the only way to happiness is to face what's wrong and do what God says about it. Then you will find joy. But if you live your way without God, the author of your life, instructing you and listening to him, you will not live a happy life. God's normal way of bringing joy is actually to redeem and transform the ordinary relationships and situations of our life. When God redeems stuff, that brings joy in our lives. When a family loves one another, Christ loves them. Joy is easy. Richard Foster, Celebration of Discipline, one of the classics on spiritual disciplines. There is something very sad about people running from church to church, trying to get an injection of the joy of the Lord. Joy is not found in singing a particular kind of music, or getting the right kind of group, or even exercising charismatic gifts of the Spirit, good as they all may be. Joy, he says, is found, and we don't want to hear this, joy is found in obedience. I think he's got a point. Only when we let God's Holy Spirit in power, to redeem our work lives and our play lives, will there be joy. Only when we listen to him and live the life he has for us, not the life we think will work for us. Joy is the fruit, isn't it? What the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Joy. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit's transforming work in my life. That's how you get joy. When we obey. When we listen to God and trust him enough to do what he says. And here's the last one. We'll close with this. Joy is a different way of thinking. Joy is a different way of thinking. It happens when you treat every day as a gift, not a right. And I think as people in the Western culture, we think everything is our right. We have a right to this and that and the other. You go to 90% of the world and they don't have those rights. And they don't have the things that you take for granted. In the Old Testament, all the conditions and requirements of the year of Jubilee, the cancelled debts, the freeing slaves, the returning of property, were a recognition that all of this stuff wasn't ours in the first place. It was on loan, and we had to give it back. So you have to start thinking differently about life in general. We forget that all life is a gift. But every now and again, we sort of remember. So, for example, if tomorrow you learnt you had a terminal disease, imagine you visit the DP tomorrow and he says, I'm really sorry, we got some tests back and you're going to be dead in 6 months. And you go home and you spend the rest of the day contemplating your own existence and mortality. And the very next day, you get a phone call from the GP surgery. We're ever so sorry, we mixed up the results. We gave you the results of so-and-so. You're fine. You're not dying. I bet your attitude to the next 24 hours would be significantly different. Because we take it as a granted for granted that we're okay. And, you know, but if we treat every day as a gift, that transforms your life. It transforms your joy. And every day is a gift. We don't earn life and we don't control life because we didn't make life. Every moment of the second hand is a gift from God. That makes me filled with joy. It makes me slightly annoyed that I lost 60 minutes last night as the clocks went forward. What happened? I've been robbed of 60 minutes of my life. And it makes you realise they're not just, you know, they're not a right, they're a gift. Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day the Lord has made. What are you going to do? And when you have an attitude that says, every day of my life is a gift, every second is not deserved or earned, it is a gift. Imagine how you live your life. Imagine the attitude. Isn't it fantastic? Joy flows from a certain kind of thinking, and we need to change our thinking. It's what makes for irresistible joy we find in Scripture. The kind of joy that can celebrate in spite of a broken, fallen down world. It still rejoices. It's not about positive thinking, so much about eschatological thinking, about those saints and martyrs that saw everything in the light of the resurrection and the ultimate triumph of God, and that every second is a gift. I'll close with this little illustration, which I hope will sort of sink it in to you about why it's okay to be joyful. It tells a story of a wedding, and it's by a guy called Robert Fulgrim. And it was, I'll tell you in his words, because this is a true story of a real wedding. Here we go as we close. It was one of those big-scaled affairs produced by a rather unhinged mother of the bride. The logistics were of a scale usually reserved for the invasion of a small country. A cast of thousands, everything was huge and perfect, until the climactic moment. The bride, having been dressed for hours, if not days, had been left alone with her father in the reception hall, while the march of the bridesmaids went on and on and on. And she had walked along the tables, filled with gourmet goodies, and absent-mindedly sampled more than one or two to calm her nerves. What you noticed as the bride stood in the doorway was not her dress, but her face. It was white. For what was coming down the aisle was a living hand grenade with the pin pulled out. The bride threw up. Just as she walked by her mother. And by threw up, I do not mean a polite little ladylike burp into her handkerchief. She puked. There is just no nice word for it. I mean she hosed the front of the chancel, hitting two bridesmaids, the groom, a ring bearer, and me. Only two people were smiling. One was the mother of the groom, and the other was the father of the bride. Fulgrim explains, he sort of goes on to explain, how they pulled themselves together and finished the ceremony, and everyone cried, as you do at a good wedding, for all sorts of reasons, probably because of the laundry bill, but not least because of the way the groom at the end of that wedding had held his bride in his arms despite the mess and despite, you know, and the way he had reacted to his bride despite the unkempt nature that she'd ended up in. But the best part of the story was that 10 years later, everyone who went to that wedding was invited to celebrate the great disaster. And they all gathered 10 years later, and they watched it all again on video. And it was the mother of the bride who'd organised it. Now, here's the question. How could all these people celebrate that after everything had gone wrong, after everything had collapsed and a disaster, how could they still, 10 years later, get together and celebrate? Here's why. And here's why it's okay to be joyful. Because in spite of all the mess, the bride got her groom. At the end of the day, that's all that matters. How is it possible to be a joyful person and celebrate in a messed up world? Well, let's look at the promise in Scripture. Revelation 19. Let us be glad. And let us rejoice, and let us give honour to him, for the time has come, and the wedding feast of the Lamb and the Bride, has come. That's how you remain joyful in a broken world, despite the mess. One day, the groom gets his bride, Christ gets his church. And despite the mess, there is tremendous joy in the midst of it all. God's people, you need to be the most joyful people on the planet, despite the mess, because joy is always, always in spite of, and it always will be. But we have every reason to be joyful and to live with joy in this planet. So the command is, rejoice. Rejoice because you were made to experience God's joy. Don't chase after happiness. Chase after the things that will produce happiness. Obedience and a different way of thinking about your life and every second of it. Take joy seriously and organize your life with joy and celebration in it. And if you don't do that, sin will always look more tempting than it should. I produced a little handout. I want you to go away and do some homework. You might do it in your life groups. And this is disciplines of joy, and there's a bunch down one side, suggested activities that you might think about doing, and then you write down your own joy disciplines. What am I going to put in place so that my life, so that I organize my life around joy, the joy of the Lord, which will be my strength and will keep me following him rather than chasing after other stuff because it looks better than my life does at the moment. How are you going to organize your life so that joy is a serious part of it? There's a bunch of them out there. Take them away. Fill them in either personally or maybe even in life groups. But I hope you will find yourselves engaging in the serious discipline of joy this week. May God bless you. We're going to close. Let's sing a song. And it needs to be an upbeat song as we're closing on this one. And let's ask God to teach us, and this is someone saying this who can't do it, but someone teach us to dance. Even dad dancing is allowed. Let's ask God to teach us to be able to dance, not to slump around like miserable Christians, but to dance as his people. Let's ask him to do that.